The internet, we do welcome you this morning, and along with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. So from verse 14 through verse 33 is the beginning of the benediction as Paul is drawing this marvelous letter to a close. And so we've entitled these many verses, we've reminded you that Paul is looking to carry the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world. We've had opportunity in verses 14 through 16 to remind you that Paul is a minister of the grace of God, of the gospel of grace. In verses 17 through 21, Paul preached the gospel of grace. The last few weeks we've looked at verses 22 through 29, Paul's heart's desire is for the gospel of grace. And this morning, and perhaps I know at least another Sunday, maybe three Sundays, as we close out this wonderful chapter, Paul's plea for prayer. Now, I want to read these verses and then we'll have prayer. Then we'll start to look at how Paul pleads for prayer and why that was important to the church at Rome and why it is important for the church at Flat Creek. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your word this morning as only you can through the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt him. Teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. And so the word reads, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." We took a survey this morning or any time recently of the top 50 best-selling Christian books. And we started to put them in some type of order because, I'll mention this later on, we are always legalists. We like to put things in order. And so there would be some that would be considered the great. There would be some that would be considered not so great. What we would find is the best-selling ones, the greatest ones, or when we talk about great, I'm talking about best-selling. The best-selling ones would be books on purpose, books on finances, books on personality, on self-esteem, on the love languages. And on relationships would dominate the list. Books on the Trinity, books on Jesus himself, obviously books on sin, books on the gospel, on scripture, on preaching, on the ordinances, books on prayer, books on church discipline, and regulative worship in the local church would be woefully wanting. We're about to finish a book. Many consider it to be the most important book in the Bible. I don't. It is a book in the Bible. It certainly is the crown of what Paul wrote. But it's a book. And really, it's a book about the things that we just mentioned, the Trinity, the Christ, sin, and so forth. Paul has stressed throughout this book that Jesus and his salvation formed the foundation of our faith. And the foundation of our faith is found in books. And they may not be best-selling books, but the foundation is found in this books. Paul has written to small local churches. Rome's just one of them. And so, as believers, what we should be most concerned with is important. But it's not the book. So we need to be reminded of the books. First slide, if you would, brother. Now, Paul concludes the book. And actually, the conclusion is found in chapter 15. In chapter 16, it's sort of a P.S. But Paul is pleading for prayer. And so he concludes the book with a fairly long benediction that started back in verse 14 of chapter 50. In these verses that we've read this morning, he stresses one of the means of grace. And we're going to define those for you today. I've talked about them a number of times. Means of grace are what the Holy Spirit has gifted to the church, to you and I, for the purpose of enabling believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. And one of those is prayer. So as we look at the Bible this morning, be reminded that there are basically three means of grace. Now, this is the gospel of grace, so you would think that you would find them here, and you do. So the first means of grace, Jesus taught that the Scriptures are primary. Jesus prayed. We will look at that later on. But he taught that the Scriptures are primary. And we can find this numbers of times in the Gospels. He taught that the Scriptures were the indispensable means of salvation. And this is just a few of the references this morning. In Luke 24 and in verse 27, he was walking with the two Emmaus Road disciples, and they began to talk about all of these things that had happened and transpired in Jerusalem, and how that Jesus had resurrected, or they couldn't find his body, and Jesus chastised them and said, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he declared unto them all the Scriptures that spoke to him," spoke about him. So the Scripture is the primary means. Secondly, the Scripture as the primary means of grace defines the others, as you would think. And this includes the ordinances of which the Lord's Supper is one. We're Baptist. Now, you're going to see the word sacraments this morning. Sacraments take it a step further. We're Baptist. We believe these are ordinances and not sacraments. A sacrament is something that the Catholic Church proposed hundreds of years ago. They said, if you partake of these, then this is part of your salvation. But we believe they're ordinances. We believe they are given to us to perform, not for the purpose of being saved, but for the purpose of knowing that we are born again, practicing these things. Believer's baptism. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, then that certainly is one of the ordinances that you need to obey. And then secondly, of course, the observation of the Lord's Supper. We'll speak to that in a few minutes. The ordinances are outward displays of the work of the Spirit in the heart, the inner heart work of the gospel. And they were gifted to the church for evidence of profession of faith. If they are done correctly, then only believers may be baptized. And secondly, only believers are to take of communion of the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul would go on to say in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, only baptized believers should partake of it. So, Scripture, primary means of grace. Ordinances, means of grace, defined by the Scripture. And thirdly, according to Scripture, prayer is a means of grace. And God promised redemption to all who would call on Jesus Christ in truth. In fact, next slide, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 said, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Scripture has to be invoked. But as the Scripture moves in our heart, there must be a motivation to call, and that is a prayer. "And everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I mentioned just a few moments ago about being legalist. And because we are incurably legalistic, we want to take these things and we want to say, okay, this is this and this is this and this is this. Now, we want to put them in some ranking order. Well, this is my favorite book of the Bible, so this is number one. And this one, not so much, so this is number 66. We're incurably legalistic. But all of this, all 66 books of the Word of God, none more important, although there are some that speak to us through the Spirit of God to bring us closer to Christ. And Romans, obviously, is one of those. And the other mistake that we make is, well, they're all the same. And here's the theologian. This is a great first name. I want some of you that have children, you can name one of your sons Gerhardus. It's almost as good as Seamus. Gerhardus votes. He's an American, was an American. And he wrote that the Word takes priority in the sacraments or over the sacraments. He said, if necessary, we can think of the Word as a means of grace without sacrament. But it is impossible to think of the sacraments as a means of grace without the Word. We wouldn't learn about these ordinances without the Word. The sacraments depend upon Scripture. The truth of Scripture speaks in and through them. So it's vitally important for us to remember. The Scripture, one of the reasons, and we mentioned this years and years ago, I haven't mentioned it for quite a long time, but one of the reasons that the pulpit is in the center of Baptist churches or regulative churches that follow a regulative worship is because the Word of God takes precedent. There are churches that have the pulpits to the side, but they should be primary because the Bible guides us in our mode of worship. Next slide. So let's look at prayer. Therefore, and when you see therefore, then that needs to wake you up. Therefore, prayer becomes a means of grace only as it is shaped by the truth of Scripture. The Spirit takes the Word and He enables believers through the Word to pray in accord with God's will. That's what Paul is saying here in the very last verse. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Why? Because of prayer. And I would dare say when we don't pray, there's a lot of unrest in our life. There's a lot of confusion in our life. There is a lot of pointing fingers at other people for the position that I am in my life. There's no peace. So one of these attributes, obviously, is praying to bring about the accord in God's will and the peace of God. The word pray or prayer or prayers is only found four times in the book of Romans. And we're going to look at chapter 1 in more detail, but I do want you to turn back, if you would, to actually we see one here in verse 30. We'll look at chapter 1 and verse 9, but I want you to look at chapter 8 and verse 26. It doesn't matter how many times. If it was mentioned one time, it would be important. So again, let's not be incurably legalistic. Well, he only mentioned it one time. He doesn't mention it at all. Which reminds me of the book of Esther. The word God is not found in the book of Esther. But obviously he is everywhere on the pages of the book of Esther. Does that mean God doesn't exist? And by the way, I meant to remind you this morning. Some of you are old enough to remember when on the cover of Time magazine, this was back in the 60s, where there was this big title, God is Dead. You remember that? Well, the author of that article and the proponent of that thought process, that philosophy, died this week. Richard Rubinstein, Jewish theologian, he lived to the ripe old age of 97. And then he died. So we know, in fact he died last Sunday, we know that God is alive. How do we know that? Because of the books. But Rubinstein is dead. And such is the end of every human being that ever doubted the Word of God. So Paul mentions prayer, prayers, so forth, four times in his epistle. And in chapter 8, he says this, likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for, as is necessary, or as is ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times, and we will see this morning, that praying requires a struggle. It requires discipline. The means of grace require discipline. Paul here says there are times we don't know what to pray for. There have been times in my life, and unfortunately many, many times, I don't know what, I am overwhelmed about what to pray for. And if you're a believer, the Spirit makes that intercession for us. Look at chapter 10. One of these beautiful introductions here in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So there's a key there. Paul's talking about mission and ministry in chapter 15. And part of that mission and ministry is taking the gospel so that people might be saved. Do you pray for the salvation of people? I dare say no one has ever been born again unless someone prayed for them. And it must be the activity of our prayer life to pray for lost people. Call them by name. And I'm sure you know some. And if you don't, you should. Your ministry should, your Christian walking experience should not be one of isolation. It should be one of permeating into the life and the lives of unsaved people. That's what Paul did many, many times in the book of Acts. And then in chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, we are to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So he is admonishing this church to be a church that prays. In Paul's salutation, in fact, Turn with me back to chapter 1. And his salutation, chapter 1. And in his benediction, this is chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, but actually we're focusing here this morning on verse 30. Paul invokes prayer as a means of grace that is used to accomplish God's will. God uses our prayers to reveal how his will unfold in our life and in the lives of others. Verse 30 is the beginning of the benediction about prayer. And we're going to look at four reasons for his plea to pray. Next slide, if you would. Four reasons found in these three verses. Number one, Paul's plea for prayer was so that Rome would struggle in prayer for him. Secondly, Paul's plea was so that he would be delivered from unbelievers. We won't be there this morning. A lot of this, number two and number three, will be found in the book of Acts, and we'll look at that later on. Thirdly, Paul's plea was so that he would be accepted by believers. And finally, Paul's plea was so that the peace of God would comfort the church. May the peace of God that passes all understanding dwell in your heart and your mind richly by Christ Jesus. So, these are the reasons that Paul beseeched the church at Rome to pray. Next slide. I want us to look at chapter 1. Here we're going to read verses 9 through 15, and there are some principles here that Paul is outlining. Let's read these. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So, constantly, steadfastly praying in chapter 12, and here he says, I pray for you without ceasing. You're always in my mind, making request. If by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you might be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. We've read that verse a couple of times over the past couple of weeks. That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul says, I'm making prayers. I pray without ceasing, and that literally means I am taking these petitions, and he mentions that, making requests in verse 10. I'm making these requests before God. No one else can answer this. The church at Rome can't answer it, and the church at Flat Creek can't answer it. Only God answers prayer. So I want you to know these four things. I want to see you. And because I want to see you, I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me as we share the mutual benefits of our spiritual gifts. Secondly, he says, I have often intended to come to you, but I've been hindered. And last week we looked at the word hindered, and I reminded you that sometimes Satan hindered Paul, and sometimes God hindered Paul. There are hindrances that are both evil, and there are hindrances that are good. I wanted to come to you, but I've been hindered. We talked about that last week. Thirdly, I want to be used by God to reap some harvest among you. I want to have the opportunity to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, to bring about salvation through the Word of God. And then finally, he says, I'm under obligation, and he says that I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to those that are educated and to those that are uneducated, to those that are intelligent and those that are pagan. I'm indebted. And because I am indebted, I'm a servant of you. And that's ultimately what a minister is. I am performing a service to the church of God this morning. I'm a servant to you as I teach and preach from the Word of God. And all of our teachers do a similar service. They are servants teaching what the Word of God says. Next slide. Go back to chapter 15. So he starts out of the gate, chapter 1. He says, I'm constantly in prayer for you. And then he is closing here in chapter 15. And I'm not going to read all this because we went through it last week. But he says, basically, I have longed for years to come to you. Sounds very similar to what he said in chapter 1. So he is reminding the church again. Because the church is forgetful. I am forgetful. So I'm reminding you again, I want to come to you. I long to come to you. He said, I want to see you on my way to Spain. There's a purpose for me going. And I hope you will help me financially. We're going to receive an offering this morning. I hope that you will aid me financially along the way and that you will be part of the mission, and part of your responsibility is to struggle in prayer. Not just giving, because being good old Americans, we think if we stroke the check, it's all we need. Everything's level between us and God. Nope. In fact, giving is not even listed as a means of grace. It is an obligation and a responsibility, but it's not a means of grace. I want to enjoy your company for a while. Spend some time on that verse in the latter part of verse 24. And I want you to know the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is shared mutually. I want you to strive together with me in prayers. And I want you to pray for my protection in Jerusalem. I want to be protected from unbelievers. And I want to be accepted by believers. And then I want to come to you with the joy of knowing that I have accomplished God's will. Very, very similar to what Paul wrote in chapter 1 is a salutation. So he's summarizing all of this and bringing it together. This is what I enjoy. This is what I want you to pray for. Next slide, brother. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you have the Old King James. Some of you have the ESV, the Easy Southern Version. But this is these verses in the New International Version. And years ago I used that. And it's a paraphrase type, and this is part of that paraphrase. And I use this morning because of the word urge, which we'll look at in a moment. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. That sounds selfish, does it not? Well, we'll see. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, Don Carson said this. Prayer is not like a good recipe. Robbie, and I'm sure our daughters do as well, most of you, some of you men perhaps, you keep recipes, and that's a good thing. I've enjoyed recipes for years. Hope you continue to do that. And so sometimes we think that prayer, we go to the recipe, I guess you don't use Rolodexes anymore, but back when you used Rolodexes, which is what I'm familiar with, rather than this digital thing in my pocket and in your pocket and purse, and I hope it is, you would write down the recipe or copy the recipe or something, and then you would think, hey, I need the recipe for, just fill in the blanks, whatever it is. Now, some of you have made the recipes for so long, you don't need the recipe. But we think of prayer sometimes like that. And Carson said, prayer is not like a good recipe. You simply follow a set of mechanical directions and everything turns out right in the end. I'm sort of like Emeril Lagasse. Many, many years ago when Emeril was on TV, he would be teaching, and it was one of my favorite, you can tell it's one of my favorite TV programs, and he would be making something, and he said, now, the recipe says that you're to use a tablespoon of this and a teaspoon of this. And then he'd say, who made up these rules? We're incurably legalistic. He said, if I want to put two tablespoons in, that's fine. If you want to put two teaspoons in, that's fine. Who makes up these rules? And so we think of prayer that way, do we not? And Carson said, prayer is not like a good recipe. Now the Puritan, Anthony Burgess, said this. Prayer is communion with the great God, as well as divine worship of God. So let's meditate on that just for a moment. We call the Lord's Supper, we call it communion. That's a general name for it. It's really the Lord's Supper, but it's referred to as communion. So prayer is communion with the great God. And we like that. He goes on to say it's also divine worship of God. So what Paul is saying here is that if you fail to pray for me, you have neglected to worship God. If you fail to pray for me, you have neglected to worship God. Now, when I was putting these notes together, this spoke to my heart in an unusual way, because there are times that I fail to pray for you. I fail to pray to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to open our prayers, oh God, our Heavenly Father, and then we kind of have this litany of things, this list, do we not? Here's the list, Lord. Bing, 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 bing. And then we close out. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen. So how often do we use prayer solely for worship of God? Next slide. Paul asked for prayer for himself, and he uses two distinct words. He uses the word urge, and that's why I put up the New International Version. In my version, my English version, by the way, in your English version, now I beg you, is what mine says. So the word urge is a better translation of the word that's found there. And so he asked them to pray concerning the ministry of preaching that God has given to him to bring the gospel to Spain to carry the gospel to Rome. And he says, I urge you. Now turn back to chapter 12. Remember, chapter 12 is a transitional chapter that brings us from the doctrines in the first 11 chapters to the imperatives in the last few chapters, chapter 12 through 15, actually. So notice what he says, verse 1. I beseech you, very same word, I urge you. It's of highest importance that you follow what I'm writing to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, two things here. Paul is saying literally, if you truly confess Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord, and if you've made a profession of faith this morning, that's what that profession means. He says, I am urging you in His name, by the testimony of the name of Jesus Christ, that you pray for me. If you submit yourselves to Him who taught us how to pray, and Jesus taught us how to pray, the model prayer and the numbers of prayers that are contained in the Gospels. If you submit yourself to Him, if you have tasted of His redemption, if you've gained His salvation, and you long to see His kingdom extended into this world, then pray for me in my ministry. So examine yourself in the light of that. When Vance teaches, when I teach, when others teach, when they preach, whatever, is this how we pray for them? Or do we pray that the preacher has gone again, has gone too long again? Paul argues this. If you have tasted of the blessing of the gospel, the good news, without which none of us are saved, if we had, by God's will, been born on the other side of the world, in China or Mongolia or somewhere else, we perhaps would never have had opportunity to hear the gospel. But we were. We're born here in the good old U.S. of A. And we heard the gospel. Do we thank God for that? If you have tasted of the blessings of the gospel, then surely you will do this thing I ask of you. If you have the love of the Spirit operating within you, then certainly you will display that love by praying for me because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I urge you, brethren, to pray for me. What a beautiful understanding of the Scriptures. If we had time this morning, you could write this in the margin, see Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, because Paul uses similar verbiage to introduce that particular passage that he's using here. And in this last one, he says, if you've tasted of these great things given to you by God, this reminds us of Paul's epistle to Philemon, which we're going to look at in a few weeks after we finish Romans. And you will see that Paul is very astute to call people to task. Hey, I want you to receive this brother that you cast out as a slave. He now is born again. He's coming back to you. And Philemon, hey, you did that for me, and I'm a brother in Christ. This is how the Spirit of God works in and through our hearts and lives. Next slide, brother. And notice what he says in verse 30. I urge you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I want you to struggle to pray. Talked about discipline, did we not? This is an athletic term. Paul used athletic terms a number of times in Scripture. He used them quite often in the books 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I want you to agonize. You see the word there? I'm not going to pronounce the Greek word, mainly because I can't. I'll give it justice. But you see the word agonize? I don't pray that way. And I dare say you don't pray that way. We don't struggle in prayer. The term defines a strenuous discipline that's required to improve. Now here's the thing, because we are incurably legalistic, we think if we pray harder or louder or longer, it improves our odds with God of hearing our prayer. And that's not what Paul's saying. Well, I've got to spend, if I'm spending 30 minutes a day in prayer, then I need to spend an hour because then I'll get hold of God more. That's not what Paul's saying. There are very, very few long prayers in the Bible. And there's a reason for that. It's not the length of the prayer that is important. It is the intent of the prayer in worship of the Lord. Paul understands that prayer requires discipline, and it requires discipline because we agonize against the darkness of evil. Turn to Ephesians 6. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans before he wrote the epistle to the church at Ephesus. In fact, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. So he was in Rome when he wrote that. So what he writes in Romans chapter 15, he goes into more detail in Ephesians chapter 6. And look, if you would, actually look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not so that you may be impressive when you walk into a church, but that you may be able to stand against the philosophies of this world. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is the same word found for struggle. We don't agonize against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we are still in the rulers of the darkness of this age. That hasn't changed. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I reminded you when we were looking at Ephesians that when you sailed into the harbor at Ephesus, there was the temple of Diana that was the highest, on the precipice of the highest hill in Ephesus. And it was called, the temple of Diana was called the heavenly place. And it was populated by literally hundreds of male and female prostitutes. He says we struggle against these things in the heavenly places, in that pagan temple. That's where we struggle. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which you be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Discipline to pray. Agonizing prayer. And we don't think of these hindrances, do we? We live in a Western world, and we are too shallow in the Western world. We read these things and we think, hey, that's the devil. That's the devil's going to get you. There's a lot of superstition surrounding Satan, but this is not superstition. If you want the peace of God, if you want to know and understand the revelation of God's will, you have to pray. We live in a world that has a pervasive worldview that everything is materialistic, so therefore the devil and Satan and so forth, that he doesn't exist. We want to believe in God, but not the devil, not Satan, not the demons, not oppression of this nature. And be reminded of this, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes depression. I was reading this week about Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon had many, many weeks of depression often, and he would withdraw himself and go to the south of France and there refresh himself. We talked about that last week. And he honestly believed that he was being oppressed of the devil because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think if you read his biography, you'll see that. Well, we're materialistic. We're looking for tangibles, not intangibles. Paul said, you've got to agonize with me over prayer. Next slide. This is the last one. Ironically, because we are Christian, we are open to the schemes of Satan. Jesus began his ministry. What happened? After his baptism, what was the very first thing that happened? He went up into the wilderness, and the Bible said in three of the Gospels, in the Synoptics, and was tempted of the devil. But that would never happen to me. We're open to the schemes of, C.S. Lewis called him old Slewfoot, who displaces the thoughts of God with distractions. In fact, we want to cheer ourselves up. We don't want to be depressed. We don't ever want to be down. We'll go to links to be, we'll go out shopping, hoping that that cheers us up, or maybe we'll, none of these things are wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But what happens is, instead of praying, we're distracted. Paul wants Rome to grasp the business that praying is hard. That's strenuous work because we're engaged in spiritual warfare. He's closing out this book and he says, listen, the gospel is not about your intellect, not about my intellect, Paul says. Highly, extremely intelligent man. But it's not about my intellect, he said. It's not about my musical taste. It's not about my emotional stability. It's not about my eloquence. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God. And because it's the power of God, it causes this distress in the spiritual world. Pray for me. It snatches souls from the fiery darts of Satan, who is a roaring lion, Peter said, seeking to devour. Not sniff us out. To kill and to eat believers. Now here's the good news. Despite Satan's ploys that are arrayed against us, Christ is for us. He was lifted up and displayed on the cross of Calvary. He was gloriously resurrected, adored in gleaming light for us. And he's conquered death, hell, and the grave. Jesus struggled in Gethsemane. He knew what lay before him. He struggled in prayer. Two times he got up and went back to his disciples who were sleeping away. He said, would you not pray with me? That's what Paul's saying. Would you not pray with me? Would you not agonize with me? And Jesus knew that the apt weapons of war require earnest, urgent, persistent prayer. And the third time he came back to him, he said, hey, sleep on. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he went to the cross so that you and I might have one of the means of grace, which is to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truths that are contained in your word, and we do pray that over these next few minutes, as we give time to meditate upon who we are before you, we pray, obviously, that if there's anyone here that is unsaved, Lord Jesus, that you would move to bring them to the foot of the cross, that they may see themselves as they are, desperate sinners in need of a displayed Savior who longs to save them to the uttermost. As believers, forgive us because we don't pray as we ought. And teach us, Lord Jesus, not to be legalists in that we have to make recipes or we have to make lists or we have to have something in alphabetical or whatever it may be, Father. Forgive us of that. And just remember that we are to be in constant prayer for each other. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Joseph Hart who was born in 1712, and he was raised in a believing family. In fact, he said about his family, he said, as I had the happiness of being born to believing parents, I imbibed the sound doctrine of the gospel from my infancy. Nor was I without touches of the heart and checks on the conscience and meldings of affection. But the secret strivings of God's Spirit within me while very young. But the impressions were not deep, he said, nor the influences lasting, and being frequently defaced and quenched by the vanities and vices of childhood and youth, I left the faith. And he wrote a book entitled The Unreasonableness of Religion. And he wrote it primarily because John Wesley and George Whitefield, during that time, were preaching across England, and literally hundreds of folks were being saved. The week before Easter in 1757, he's now 40 years of age, Hart has such an amazing view of the agony of Christ in Gethsemane. The Word showed him that all Christ's sufferings were for him. About a month later, on Pentecost Sunday, he went to hear a man by the name of George Whitfield. And he was converted. He wrote many hymns, and one spoke of prayer. If pain afflict or wrongs oppress, if cares distract or fears dismay, if guilt deject or sin distress, the remedy is before you. Pray. We're going to sing an invitation hymn this morning. We're going to introduce the invitation again. Not because it's essential to salvation, but because it gives us a time to respond. And so if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the invitation is to you. If you are willing to admit that you are a sinner before Him, confess your sins, and call out to Jesus in prayer, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be born again. You'll be delivered from this life of sin. If you're here today and God may be leading you into the fellowship of this church, whether by statement of faith or transfer of letter, perhaps you need to follow the Lord and believe His baptism. We encourage you to make that decision today as a child of God. Often, I listened to many sermons this week on prayer, and every one of them spoke to my heart. Prayer is essential, an essential means of grace in growing in grace and knowledge. What number, Brother Mike? 483. 483, if the Lord spoke to him, won't you come as we stand and sing?